remain standing as we turn to our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. You may be seated. Now, how many of you are fans, or at least very thrilled by the prospect of a pop quiz? Some of you, I know. They can be exhilarating, right? We all know that surge of adrenaline you get from an unexpected quiz. Or are you more like the majority who find this prospect dreadful? That's probably the more common reaction I see in my classrooms. And yet our reaction depends on the content, doesn't it? Our reaction to a pop quiz depends on if we're really prepared or not. It can be satisfying to take a pop quiz when we know the answers. Well, in our passage this morning, our Lord gives his disciples something kind of like a pop quiz. He just spontaneously asks them a couple of really important questions. Who is Jesus? In our passage this morning, our Lord asks this all-important question to his own disciples. And yet notice what chapter this question is found, where this question is found. It's chapter 16. This critical question shows up about halfway through Matthew's gospel. Think about that. We're about halfway through Jesus' public ministry, which means these disciples have been following, they've been questioning, they've been witnessing Jesus' ministry for quite some time now. Shouldn't this question have already been on the table? Now, our Lord is a skilled teacher. He frequently uses questions as a way to reveal misunderstandings or false assumptions. But now when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" This is no longer simply another teaching moment. While there's much instruction and insight in the verses that follow, our Lord asks this crucial question so that the disciples would demonstrate that they have ears to hear the truth of Christ's ministry. He asks them here to give a response, to demonstrate that their eyes have been opened to see the message in Jesus' miracles. Our Lord is asking this question, "Who do you say that I am?" so that the faith in their hearts would be the faith on their lips. This is why our passage is so important. In many ways, it's the culmination, it's the conclusion to the first half of Jesus' public ministry. All that he's been doing up to this point has been leading his disciples to give an answer to this question. He's been driving his ministry to the point where he can ask a foundational question. Because he has been revealing much through his miracles. He's been declaring much throughout his ministry. And now he asks a couple of questions to his disciples who have been there, who have seen and heard so much up to this point. We read that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they tell him. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Now in asking these questions, do you see how Jesus already starts to answer this question? He applies a title in these questions to himself. He calls himself, here in this first question, the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man could be used in a generic sense to refer to any member of humanity. But Jesus is specific with this title. He uses it not as a general term, but in reference to himself. And it's not just a generic name. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, it's an official title. He's not just a Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. And yet, what does this term mean? Well, with this title, we see our Lord's love for the language of Scripture. He's not simply inventing new terms and new ideas. He's speaking these words in the context of the Scriptures. And he's speaking these words to people who knew the Scriptures. For it's in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel has a vision of a man. And not just a generic human figure, but a specific person. There in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This person coming before the Ancient of Days is a heavenly figure. So that when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, I mean, it's easy for us to think in sort of theological categories, right? We know that Jesus is fully God. We know that Jesus is fully man. So Jesus here must be talking about his humanity, be calling himself Son of Man, right? And yet in Daniel's vision, this one like a Son of Man is coming with the very power of heaven, riding on the clouds of heaven. This is the kind of language used elsewhere to describe God in his power and in his dominion over creation. For instance, in Psalm 104, verse 3, "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind." This is why Christ is frequently calling himself Son of Man throughout the Gospels. And this title, which sounds so earthly, in light of Daniel's vision, is a heavenly title. And yet when we see Jesus' interactions with the crowds, even his interactions with his own disciples, there's a certain vagueness to this term. I mean, we see this from Jesus' own questions here. The title Son of Man does not fully answer the question that he asks, does it? Otherwise, he'd be giving the answer away in the question itself. Rather, with this title, we get the first of three titles given to Jesus in this brief exchange. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and then Peter calls Jesus the Christ and the Son of the living God. But before we get to Peter's answer, notice the answer concerning the crowds. Jesus first asks about the people. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples give a variety of options and opinions that the people have. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets. Now, I want to highlight two things with this general reception to Jesus' ministry. On the one hand, look at how close they are. They realize that with Jesus, they are dealing with somebody very important. They are hearing from somebody who is speaking God's word for him to be numbered among the prophets. They assume Jesus is a prophet, but that's no small thing. If he's John the Baptist, for instance, if he's Jeremiah, if he's Elijah, that also means that he's been raised from the dead. It means he's been sent by God for an incredibly important mission. And yet, on the other hand, look at where this response falls short. They are identifying Jesus alongside other forerunners to the Messiah. These prophets are those who prepared the way for the Christ. And so even though they're identifying Jesus with these larger-than-life figures, they're still failing to see the truth of who he actually is. By putting him in the class of a prophet, do you see how they're denying then that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And that in this all-important question, being close isn't good enough. For they see in Jesus just another, in a long line of prophets awaiting the promised Son of David. And as miraculous and as significant as Christ's ministry is, he must just not be meeting their expectations. Which is why Jesus makes this important distinction between the people, the crowds, and you, the disciples. These two questions highlight the difference between the answers as well. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And who do you say that I am? Do you see how much more personal his second question is to the disciples? I mean, at first he's asking about the crowds and the Son of Man. Now, in speaking to his disciples, he asks the same question, but in the context of this relationship. It's not them and him, it's you and I. Who do you say that I am? And so we've already seen one title being used of Jesus, that of Son of Man. Now Peter gives us two more. Answering on behalf of the disciples, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this word Christ is very familiar to us, right? We refer to this title nearly every time we say Jesus' name. We refer to ourselves as Christians because of this title of Christ. And yet don't forget that it is a title. Do you know what this title means? We use the title Christ, but it's not really a translation. That's just the Greek word applied to English. Likewise, the Hebrew word for the same title is Messiah. But that's not a translation either. That's just the Hebrew word. If you were to translate these words into English, we see that Jesus is being called here anointed, or the anointed one. And this anointing then refers to a practice in the scriptures where kings and priests are being called and set aside by taking up their office. In the Old Testament, these officers, their heads would be anointed with oil. And in this act, they're being set apart. This anointing was God's declaration upon the person that this is my chosen one. The oil that was used was but a demonstration of the Holy Spirit being placed upon this person so that they were set apart, specifically designated by God to do the work of the Lord. We see this in 1 Samuel 16 with the anointing of David. When Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Likewise, in Isaiah 61, a verse Jesus ascribes to himself earlier in Matthew's gospel, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who were bound." And so Peter is confessing that Jesus is not just another king. He's not just another priest. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one about whom even David looked forward in submission and in anticipation. The Messiah is the promised king. He is the promised priest who rules the nations and who also makes a sacrifice for sin. And Peter's awareness further clarifies the identity of Jesus with this third title, Son of the Living God. The title Son of God is a title we also find, first of all, in the pages of Scripture itself. During the Exodus, God refers to the nation of Israel as his son. He tells Moses in Exodus 4, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Likewise, the prophet Hosea recounts this event by saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And yet this idea of sonship in the Old Testament is already consolidated in one person, as the king stands as a representative for the people. 2 Samuel 7 makes this promise to David of a son who will sit on David's throne forever. Notice how the Lord promises David, "When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." I love the beauty of God's words here. Recall how earlier the title, Son of Man, evoked and communicated this very heavenly scene of one standing before the Ancient of Days, riding on the clouds of heaven. And now look where we find the title Son of God. In these very earthly places, in Israel, in the line of David, in God's promises of a human child. God's word is so rich in how he blends these categories in Christ to show us one who is fully human and fully divine. While God calls Israel my son, as the scriptures unfold, we see that Israel is not the final son of God. Likewise, the priests and the kings, even David's own sons on the throne, frequently lead the people astray and into sin rather than leading the people in righteousness and in worship. Which is why we don't require just another prophet like the people thought. Nor do we require just another nation of Israel. What we truly need is for God to save us. Which is why Paul says in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." The Lord sending his son, the Lord sending his anointed, was not simply an answer to a failed Israel and to a failed kingship. Rather, this has been the portrait all along. This has been the plan all along. Which is why Christ comes to fulfill these expectations, not to wipe them away. He's connecting these images. He's revealing the truth of himself, and he's using images that we would understand from the pages of Scripture itself. So that when Peter makes this astonishing confession, we reach the conclusion of what so much of Jesus' ministry has been driving towards. But Matthew's gospel already kind of spoiled the surprise back in chapter 1. The book itself begins the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew's already told us where we're going to end up. We see this at his baptism as well. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Throughout Christ's life, throughout his ministry, he is demonstrating himself to be the true and obedient Son of God. And after so many chapters, what makes Peter's confession here such a turning point is that now the disciples get it. The disciples now see, they understand what Jesus has been saying. They can articulate it with words. In his brief confession, Jesus' disciples now know the identity of Jesus. They know the importance of his ministry. They finally know the divinity of this man. It's no wonder then that Jesus places such high praise on such a simple confession. Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He utters just a few words, and he's blessed by Jesus. The words themselves are brief. The words themselves are not complex. They're not difficult to pronounce. On its face, it's a confession that doesn't sound all that eloquent. And Jesus isn't marveling at Peter's skill in making a good confession. It's not his abilities or his talents which are being praised, as if Peter had just given some eloquent speech. Notice it's not even Peter's insight or intelligence that's being praised. Peter is blessed, but then Peter doesn't even get the credit. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's not Peter who's ultimately praised. Rather, he's blessed because of what God has blessed him with. This confession comes not from himself, but is itself a gift from God. And it requires this supernatural work of God because of our own sinful inability for anyone to give this answer. Humanly speaking, Peter gives an impossible answer to this question. Peter makes the connections. He makes this confession, which nobody else had made. I mean, the crowds were impressed, but they weren't calling Jesus the Christ. Now think about this, kids. When are your parents most impressed by your answers? Is it when the answers are easy, when the questions are easy? Or is it when the questions are hard? If you were to tell your parents the sky is blue, the grass is green, there's a wall, there's a door, that after the age of three, that's no longer very impressive. No, it's when the answers are difficult that our parents are most impressed with our abilities. How much more so for a question that is impossible? Here, it's not just difficult to figure out the true identity of Jesus. Jesus says it's impossible. And not because of a lack of evidence. It's because these things cannot be confessed apart from a new heart. Through the miracles Jesus has been performing, through the words that he has been speaking, he has been directing his disciples to see and to know and to declare this truth, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet now that they see, now that they confess this truth, we're told that it's not their own insight at connecting dots that's at work. It is but a gift from God who reveals this truth. Because Peter didn't simply give the correct answer to a theology exam. He's addressing a person with a personal question. Who do you say that I am? I mean, of course, the theology is vital. We have to know what these titles mean. We have to know what we're meaning when we confess that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. But this faith is more than just having the right answers. True faith is that confession which extends from a heart that believes and trusts in these truths. Jesus is satisfied with Peter's answer, not simply because it's the correct titles, without spelling or grammar mistakes. Rather, it's what such a confession says about the sinner who declares it. When we declare Jesus to be the Christ, it means we're confessing him to be the true king. What does that say about you? It means that you're not the true king. It means that Caesar is not the true king. That Jesus is the Christ means that he is the perfect priest. Which means that we need a priest whose sacrifice outweighs our sin. Which means that we need a mediator to go before us, to reconcile us to the Father. That Jesus is the Son of the living God means that in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. It means that God himself is at work reconciling the world to himself. We confess that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And that theologically correct statement is necessary, not just because it's true. We confess the full deity and humanity of Christ because by doing so, we are confessing the truths of our deepest need. We need a son of Adam to obey and to fulfill the law in our place. And we need a perfect sacrifice of sin, one who can fully pay the eternal penalty our sin deserves. For our sin is so thick, it is so pervasive, that even when the answer is spelled out before us in big, bold letters, left to ourselves, we would rather abandon God and rely on our own strengths. Therefore, we confess Christ because the grace of God has been at work turning our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And so Jesus continues to ask this question, who do you say that I am? Because it is only in confessing Christ that we truly have life. He is the Son of the living God. Because he holds in his hands the power of life itself, even life from the grave. He is the Son of the living God because he blesses his people with life. Not simply life in this world, but life in the world that is to come. And Christ's words confront us with this all-important question. Who is Jesus? This question divides life from death. This question divides saving faith from blasphemous rejection. But Christ's words not only confront us, they also comfort us. For he tells us that flesh and blood does not grant these answers. It's not through our intellect or our understanding that we are saved. It is but a gift of God. So then there is no room for boasting. Rather, we worship. We marvel because he first loved us. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And as the body of Christ, you get to gather week by week to give your answer to this question. You're gathering to listen to God's word, but you're also gathering to give a response. That as a body, you respond to God's law by confessing your need. As a body, you respond to God's gospel by confessing your faith. And these are simple. Simple expressions of faith. And yet they reveal the miraculous work of God in your lives. For these simple words, these simple confessions of faith would not come apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Therefore, let us find our life. Let us find our life by confessing the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. May our life be found in who he is and what he has accomplished for us. Because Christ's identity matters. Because it's only in him that you are given a new identity. Only in him are you given a new birth, a new inheritance, a new family, and a new kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.